The scripture reading this morning is Luke 5, verses 36 to 38. He told them this parable. No one tears out a piece of new garment to patch an old one. If they do, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And people do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And none of you, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for you say the old is better. The word of the Lord.
So our theme this morning, and the bulletin does a good job of helping to introduce that, and Gerd did as well, is as it says, I think, in your bulletin, out with the old and in with the new. And if you look at these parables and what they mean for us this morning, I think, as always, we have to look first at what was happening at the time and what sort of prompted Jesus to tell those two parables at that time. And if we read the whole chapter, which would have been maybe good to do, you'll find that the first thing that happens there is that it's mentioned for the first time in Luke that the Pharisees have arrived on the scene. And we know the Pharisees were the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and they thought it was their duty to check out whenever a new teacher arose. And so, of course, they were coming to see what Jesus was saying, but they had also heard that this particular teacher was doing miracles. And so, of course, they also wanted to see what was happening with these miracles. Was he just another sort of magician, or was this God working? So on this occasion, they not only get to see Jesus do a miracle, before he even does the miracle, this is the story of the man who was let down by his friends through the roof. Before he even gets to say anything about healing, he says to this man, he starts off with, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, that really gets the Pharisees riled up. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, knowing what was going on in their hearts, said, and this is part of the scripture, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man," and he's referring to himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turned to the one who was paralyzed and said, "I say to you, stand up, take up your bed, and walk, and go home." So the religious inspectors not only got to see Jesus' teaching, but they did see him perform this miracle. But I'm not sure they understood the connection between forgiveness and healing. What Jesus had done, of course, was to show that he had the divine power to heal and to forgive sins by doing both. The next thing in that story is that Jesus goes out and calls a disciple, Levi, whom we know as Matthew. And we know Matthew was a tax collector, one of the most despised people in that society. In fact, the Pharisees would have nothing to do with a person like that. They would never go into his house. But Levi puts on this banquet and invites Jesus, and Jesus goes. So the Pharisees are still hanging around, watching, and they complain to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus jumps in to answer. Maybe he knew the disciples wouldn't know what to say. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm not sure the Pharisees understood that either, because their reply to Jesus was, well, John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, in other words, our disciples, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink. And we know the Pharisees had not really accepted John the Baptist. However, here they seem to hold him up in a more positive light than Jesus. Perhaps they want to use him and his followers as a good example of carrying on with their traditions, which included fasting. But here was this rabbi who was eating, drinking, not fasting. However, Jesus also had a quick comeback to that question. John the Baptist had said, "I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom, the one who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled." And Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question was, "You cannot make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Jesus' reply to the Pharisees was another example of him trying to point out to them that he was the bridegroom, the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, there is cause only for joy and feasting, and banquets, not religious solemnity and fasting. Feasting and fasting don't mix. Now, if we look at all of what Jesus was talking about here, I think we can fit it into a number of categories. Anyone remember Bruxy Cavey, an interesting name? We studied his lessons on the Inglorious Pastors, the history of Anabaptism, a number of years in adult education. He's written some books, and in one of them, The End of Religion, he identifies five central characteristics of the Jewish faith at the time of Jesus. The first one was the law. The second one was all the traditions built up around it, the Talmud. The third one was really, he calls it tribalism. They believed they were the holy people, God's people, only them. And the fourth one was territory or the land, and that's still a big issue today. They believed that their land was given to them by God. And the fifth one was the temple. They had to have the temple. And these things, which we can readily see, in a sense, are all, or had at least by that time become, forms, had become more important to Jesus' contemporaries than what they really pointed to. And we know how often he pointed out this difference to them, that they were sticking to the law and the forms, but not the spirit. Now, the Pharisees probably felt that Jesus was running afoul of their expectations in a number of these areas. When it came to the law and Jesus claiming the power to forgive sins, well, that was breaking commandment number one. There's only one God. No one else could claim to be God. And when Jesus calls one of the most despised members of society to be his follower, well, that's certainly countering their tradition, if not their tribalism. They, as I said, thought they were too good for a man like this. They would stay separate from him, which is what Pharisee means. When Jesus called this man, it would have confused them, and it might even have made some of them jealous. If they were looking for a new leader to follow, they might have been thinking, "Well, I have all the credentials to be a follower of yours. What are you doing calling a tax collector and going to this man's home to join him in a banquet?" As we said, was going into unclean territory. Their sense of tradition was also at odds with celebration because, as they pointed out, even John the Baptist, who was not one of them, would still have had the decency to practice their religion by fasting, including fasting and having his disciples fast. Again, the Pharisees could have been underhandedly warning those present that although John and his followers could be accepted because they still fasted, Jesus was going too far with his new ideas. How could he be a rabbi, let alone the Messiah, if he associated with such people and made his followers do religious, non-religious things like feasting instead of fasting? Jesus, knowing he wasn't getting anywhere with the Pharisees, with his answers, decided it was time for a parable. And we know how Jesus himself talked about how often he spoke like this, because if you didn't understand, he may as well say something that would keep you even more from understanding. With respect, and those who would be open to hearing would get the message. With respect to the first parable about patches and garments or clothing, what do we understand from Jesus' talk? If you've ever tried to patch an old piece of cloth with a new one, you'll know what happens. Especially if you wash it, they won't shrink at the same rate, and you'll have a bigger hole in your garment than you had before. Now, you might be familiar with that if we still mend clothing. I don't know if anybody does. Talking about newness, we probably prefer new garments. But with respect to the wineskins, of course, we're even less familiar with that when we get our wine in bottles. In the old days, they would take, and you've seen the pictures, you know, I think most of you, they would take something like an intestine or a stomach, tie it off at one end, fill it with the new wine, tie it off, and put it aside to let the wine ferment. And of course, when the wine ferments, it's giving off gas, and the new wineskin can expand and hold that. But if you put it to an old, worn-out wineskin, as Jesus says, the wineskin will probably pop, and you'll lose your wine, and you'll have ruined your wineskin. We can probably summarize these things by looking at this next slide, I think. Fujio, you got the tables there? Yeah. The old garment, the old wine that Jesus was talking about, was the old covenant, the laws of Moses, as we said, that first of those five categories. And the old wine skins to hold the old wine was the Talmud, the traditions. They even referred to it as a hedge around the law, the Torah. Their teachings, which included, as we said, things about fasting and separation, the teachings of the elders, and even all of these beliefs which they felt if they followed conferred on them a special kind of self-righteousness. But the new garment, the new wine that Jesus was talking about, is the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. And even what Jesus referred to, or we refer to, what Jesus said when he was asked what the two most important commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And we sometimes call that the law of love. So the new wineskin was not about all these outward forms, but about loving God, loving your neighbor. These are the things that surround the new wine that the Holy Spirit wants to put in our hearts. Love your neighbor, and as we've been talking about, be inviting and be hospitable. What Jesus was saying to those listening, especially the religious leaders who put so much stock in their law and tradition, the old forms, was something I'd like to read another commentator, William Barclay's comment on. He says, "Don't let your hearts and minds become like an old cloth and an old wineskin, unable to hold on or stretch to accommodate the new breath of the Spirit. It might just blow up in your face. Let us have a care that when we resent new thoughts, we are not simply demonstrating that our minds are grown old and inelastic, and let us never shirk the adventure of new thought. We should never be afraid of new methods. That anything has always been done might be the very best reason for stopping doing it, and that anything has never been done might be the best reason for doing it." Jesus' good news, the gospel, was not something to be easily patched onto the old teachings of the law and traditions. That would just diminish what Jesus was trying to bring in, and quite possibly cause some harmful and destructive changes to what the Jews of his day were trying to teach with the law. Jesus did not want to destroy the law, remember. He said he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. After all, who gave the law? God. And Jesus is God. So he's not going to negate totally his own work. But he was bringing something new into the world, and it needed to be accepted as something new. And speaking of all of these new things, the Pharisees and their cohorts felt that Jesus was rejecting their religion. And really, all Jesus was doing was trying to point out what was really important. And what they were focusing on, the forms, had become more important than what this contained or stood for. If they tried to patch what Jesus was saying onto any perceived deficiency in their old ways, it just wouldn't work. It might tear them apart further, and they might be left with a disaster that they wouldn't know what to do with. If Jesus placed his teachings into their old wineskins, their teachings would not come out true, and the old forms would be destroyed. The new wine of the kingdom, the Spirit, cannot be contained by any form. The Pharisees and their followers couldn't imagine anything better than the old, as we saw in the last verse that we read, so they were not opening to anything new. Now, the Jewish interpreters in the Talmud of that day already had an understanding for what new and old wine meant, wineskins, old and new wineskins. So Jesus was using a parable that they were somewhat familiar with, but as always, giving it a new twist. Jesus was saying he can't teach the Pharisees these new things. They are the old garment and the old wineskins. He would have wanted more than anything for them to understand what he was saying and join him, but he knew their hearts and minds were closed. So he had to take his new wine and put it into new containers. In other words, people whose minds were not already made up by all the teachings they had been fed and trained with, such as the Pharisees, but people whose minds were, in a sense, blank, ready to be filled with this new information, such as tax collectors and fishermen and the other people that Jesus called, that didn't have all this education that was actually blinding them to what Jesus was trying to do. The old was understood by this time as the way to achieve salvation, to be righteous before God, keeping the law, the traditions, but we know that is works, trying to earn your own salvation by what you do, even if you think it's what God wants you to do. Works cannot of themselves save. However, that's what most religions of the world are still built around. Jesus' gospel, on the other hand, is of a new life freely given to us through faith in God and the grace he extends to us, based, as we said, on those two commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor. In all of this, as we said, Jesus was not condemning the Jewish faith and practice entirely. In fact, at one point, again, he told his disciples, if you want to be righteous with God, you will have to do a lot better even than the Pharisees. And of course, when he said that, he knew he was telling them an impossibility. He was trying to get his listeners to see that what God really wants of his people, and has been trying to show them all along, is to love him, to love your neighbor. The laws are just ways to just tell us how to do that. But they kept getting it wrong, thinking they needed patches, and Jesus was no longer offering a patch. The time for that was long past. He was offering a new garment and new wine. He just asked them to look at what was really important, being righteous before God, with God, and with our neighbor. So what might all of this tell us about the old ways that we have been living in? What might be the potential of new ways that we can look at? If you look at those five categories that Jesus talked about in his day, do they have any application to our day? When it comes to the law, the Old Testament, as they call it, we might, of course, say we don't have that. We don't have to follow the law of Moses anymore, which is true. But do we sometimes expect more of one another than we really have a right to, just as the Pharisees did? Or do we interpret the Bible in just as legalistic a way as they did? And what about traditions? Do we have traditions that we hold so important and dear that we view them almost as sacred? Do we have expectations that, if we really stop to think about, we should no longer place on others than the Pharisees did in Jesus' day? What about tribalism? I think we'd understand that better if we use the word we have there, ethnicity. Those of us who called ourselves Mennonites originally, historically, really lived for decades, if not centuries, in separate and closed communities. We mostly married only other German-born Mennonites. We brought up our children in the faith, and they kept the church going. There was no concern about numbers or growth. It happened biologically. We didn't have to learn how to talk to others about our faith, how to learn to be invitational. We did it all within our own communities, and at the time at least, it worked out just fine. Now we know we have to be open to all peoples of all backgrounds. But how much are we still guilty of thinking that we have the answers and we are the ones that need to teach others, which is something that could be related to land, or perhaps nowadays many people use the term colonialism. We are the ones who have the answers and we have to go out and tell everybody else. Really, are we open to the Spirit speaking to us through our young people or our newcomers? And finally, what might we equate with the temple today? I think the obvious answer is our church buildings. And I think sometimes we worry about whether we're going to be able to afford at some point here to keep up with our church building and its maintenance and so forth. Is our budget going to meet our needs? To be sure, many of us have put a lot into this building. Some of you are still here were involved when it was built. And you care a lot about what happened to it over the years. It has a lot of good memories, baptisms, weddings, maybe even funerals, if you can call those good memories. But it is still, when you get down to it, a form, a building. We remember Jesus telling this Samaritan woman at the well that there would come a day when you would only worship God in spirit and in truth. We read elsewhere that God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. So maybe we have to ask ourselves, is the kingdom of God going to be diminished if we can no longer keep this building and use it? Or can we practice our faith in other ways, in other places? Carrying on with that, I want to say some words here of both encouragement, especially, and challenge to all of us, especially, perhaps, again, as I said, the members who have been here longer, the ones like you, many of you, who are the founders of this congregation. You inherited a legacy of faith, of spirituality and belief from your families, as you said, biological growth, when you joined this church. You want to pass that on, and you can. You might not be sure about some of the things you hear suggested and wonder about. You might not be so sure about some things that are brought up as possible new forms. But let me reassure you all, you still have an important role to play in our congregation. You, with the wisdom of age and experience, are needed to help us discern and evaluate what perhaps is being suggested as a new form, and nurture it in the right direction if it's appropriate. With your experience and wisdom, you might just keep us from rushing headlong into something inadvisable, and we need to appreciate and to listen to your wisdom. As we talked about this block number 5 last Sunday, you have nurtured the church to where it is today through your involvement, your action, your commitment, and your faith, your vision, and your service, and your giving. Those things should be a model and an inspiration and a challenge for all of us, especially our younger, newer members. You can share with us the stories of what this church has been for you, what your dreams were for it, and what they still are. And above all, even though some of you might feel this age that you can't be as active as you once were, which is understood, we can all still pray, and there is nothing more important than that. So to conclude this message for this morning, what would I like us to remember today? First of all, that sometimes patches won't do. We need an altogether new garment or new wineskin. Sometimes old wineskins won't do. New ones might be called for to hold the new directions the Spirit is leading us in. And we need to prayerfully nurture these ideas. And finally, this is where our sixth block comes in for today. This is part of Winston's series. We need not to let our hearts and minds be fixed. The challenge for us as God's people is to embrace new things and not hold on to old forms when perhaps God is wanting to do something new. The Spirit needs flexibility to accomplish its tasks. We might just need to loosen our grip on some of these old things.